If you turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, it would be helpful. And as we know, our Christian race began the moment we turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for sins forgiven. We entered the race. The gun went off and we began this life of grace. But how do we know when we have finished the race? Well, usually when we finish a race, there's a kind of a tape across the finishing line, isn't there, to indicate the end. Recently, I saw a video clip of a man who thought he'd finished. There was no tape across the line, but he thought he'd finished the race. So he crossed the line, arms in the air, celebrating his win. But imagine his surprise when those behind him carried on, knowing that there was still a lap to go. And instead of winning the race, he came in near the end. At the heart of these verses in Hebrews 12, 1 to 11, and indeed the whole of the book of Hebrews, is the urging that God's people endure. We mustn't stop racing when there's still a lap to go, even if that lap is 10 years long or 50 years long. We must endure to the end. And we do that by resisting temptation to cave into sin, to leave the church and to leave God. But we might ask this morning, you know, when is enough enough? When have I resisted sin enough? When will I have persevered sufficiently? Well, if you look at verse 4, the answer comes in like this: you will know that you've resisted enough when you've struggled against your sin to the point of shedding your blood. That is, when you fought your sin to death, you will have finished the race. Here are God's people. Some have been put in prison and mistreated, chapter 13, verse 3. Others have visited them and they've accepted the shame and scandal of that. Many of them have lost friendships and family in their conversion to their Messiah. And they're saying to themselves, you know, we can't take this suffering for our faith any longer. Enough is enough. How much more can we endure? But there's this sense of straight pastoral talk in verse 4, isn't it? Look, you've not yet resisted to blood. Or as one commentator paraphrases it, he says, look, cut out the melodrama. I don't see any dead bodies lying around. If you're still alive, then the race isn't finished. And if you're killed for standing for Jesus, well, then you've won the martyr's crown anyway. No, brothers and sisters, we live in a very easy time culturally, but we still need this kind of attitude toughness if we are to endure instead of falling every time a hurdle is put in our way in the Christian race. Imagine a 110-meter hurdle racer, and they start off and they come to the first hurdle and they stop and they say, what? Am I expected to go over this? And then they come to the second hurdle. What? Another one? How am I expected to finish this race with all of these things in my way? On our Christian path, there are many hurdles. There are trials, there are temptations, and we are not going to get very far if we are surprised every time or tempted to quit the race. Verse 4 is saying to us, toughen up, brace yourself, be ready to die for this. Jesus is worth it. Resist your sin till you shed your blood. And at the end of the race, you will see the one who shed his blood for you face to face. And then you'll realize that nothing else mattered in life except beholding his glory. Be ready to die, he says. Jesus is worth it. God's passion for us as his people is that we finish the race well. But sometimes we're strongly tempted to not finish the race or to give in to temptation, or we do, or we're weak in spiritual things. And so in order to accomplish our endurance, God acts. as we've already seen in Joni Erickson-Tada's testimony, and as we see this morning, God may even act in such a way that makes us question his love. For in order to give us the strength of endurance, he disciplines us. He allows us to experience difficulties and trials that will build in us some spiritual muscles for service. So let's consider this morning this difficult question of God's discipline of his own people. And perhaps the first and most vital thing we need to grasp is that being disciplined by God is a sign of being his child. Now, I'm sure there are times for all of us when we feel a tension between what we know is true from Scripture and the experiences we are having currently with life on the ground. You know, we might see a terrible event, but we know God is both sovereign and loving. And those two realities, the event and God's character, pull apart to seeming breaking point. And this can often be expressed in that common question, how could God allow that? But this tension gets up close and personal in our own times of suffering. Is God really doing this to me? Is he punishing me because of a sin I've committed? I thought he loved me. Well, maybe he's merely allowing it, but then is he truly sovereign? What exactly is going on when I suffer, when I'm imprisoned, when I face trials and temptations, when I face difficulties and illnesses? What's going on? Well, on Wednesday, if you were here on Wednesday evening, we did our overview of Exodus to Deuteronomy. And you might have noticed that going on there, how God didn't take his people straight from slavery in Egypt to the land he had promised them. And they soon become sick and tired of God's ways and dealings with them, get tired of manna every day. Oh, God, can't you give me some different food? So they questioned his care, if you remember. And in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, we read this. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. They're confused by God's love. They thought he would be kinder than this. But the Lord explicitly tells them what he's doing in Deuteronomy 4:36. He says, out of heaven, I let you hear my voice, that I might discipline you. And on earth, I let you see my great fire, and you heard my words out of the midst of the fire. You see what God is saying? He's saying, I'm not punishing you. You're my people. I'm expressing my love to you. You are my son. Israel is my son. And I'm expressing it in such a way to enable you to see the seriousness of sin and the vital importance of following my word into holiness. God doesn't punish his people, but he does discipline his people. And this is the same point we see here in Hebrews chapter 12. God's kindness and love to his people is far bigger and far broader than merely giving us what we want when we want it. Sometimes he brings us through trials or very difficult experiences precisely because he does love us. These verses go to great lengths to express that rather than be a sign of his anger, it is God's discipline that proves he is our loving Father who is watching over us as his beloved sons. If you read the passage again, you notice discipline is mentioned, I can't remember, 8 times, I think. And sons is mentioned, I believe, 6 times. I discipline you as sons. And verse 6 is a great summary of this, quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. The Lord only disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, there's no contradiction between God's love and us losing friends because of our faith, or being thrown into prison, or only having manna in the desert. There's no contradiction. On the contrary, it's our Heavenly Father who sovereignly and lovingly does what is best for us long term, even if that means a short term sharp shock. And by short term, it could be 60 years or 40 years in the wilderness. Earthly fathers don't discipline a neighbor's child. At least they shouldn't do. They might tell the parents of the child, but they don't directly discipline a neighbor's child. They discipline their own children, because otherwise the child grows up to be self-centered or violent or have any other number of evil character traits. The fact that they discipline a child is evidence that this child is theirs and that they love them too much to let them grow up to be this horrible, vile person. Discipline is an evidence of love and fatherly care. But unlike earthly fathers who so easily make mistakes, over-disciplining, under-disciplining, wrongly disciplining, our Heavenly Father is never mistaken like that. He always gets it right. And he's never motivated with anger towards his children, because that wrath has already been fully satisfied at the cross of Christ. No, in the boundless recesses of God's gracious heart, he is always driven by his love for us, his falling, failing, weak people. And it's that heart of love that determines when to discipline his children. At what point do I do this? How far do I go in doing this? And as a wise father, he knows just the right time to act in our lives. It's that heart of love that determines to discipline his children at the right time, in the right way, with the right strength. In moments of trial, never doubt the fatherly, tender love of God. Never think that God hates you in that moment. Hebrews 12 is saying, no, you must think of these as evidences of his care, a care that goes beyond our limited understanding to form us into an enduring, mature child of God. And that leads us to our second point here, and it's this: discipline is difficult at the time. Discipline is a sign of the Father's love, and discipline is difficult at the time. The hardship of our daily experiences is not minimized in Hebrews 12. God does not tell us that our discipline is easy and get on with it. Now, if you look at verse 11, on the contrary, he says, in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I don't think as a child I ever understood why my parents disciplined me. It always seemed wrong, painful even. But years later, you look back and you say, I understand that now. I understand why. And one day we will understand the Father's trials that he has put us through. We will understand why these Hebrew Christians were thrown into prison and badly treated and rejected by their families. We'll understand, they will understand. These Christians, you know, they've been put off coming to church by the hardship of their experiences. But what the Father is saying to them here is, look, I get it. It's tough. I'm not saying it isn't. But the toughness of your trials is no reason to give up. In fact, in verse 11, he's saying, it's the hardships of your trials that are going to produce the best fruit. So don't minimize the pain, but use the pain to build up strength. Like, you know, like in the Olympics, you don't get to the Olympics by taking the dog for a walk each day. You'll just never get fit enough. You don't win the Isle of Man motorbike race by taking your bicycle out now and again. Training is hard. It's painful. Facing rejection, mockery, beatings, imprisonment. It's tough. It's really tough. Facing personal trials, personal suffering. It's painful. But understand this, he says, it will yield real benefits. You know, when someone is going through a difficult time, we must never minimize the pain of that. But we can give hope to one another that our Father is at work through it all. Discipline does seem painful at the time. But let's see how he is at work, because thirdly, we see that this painful discipline yields a godly life. Discipline yields a godly life. Discipline with no end goal would be meaningless and brutal. But because God is motivated by love to his people, he has always in mind a loving end goal whenever he takes us through these tough times. And there are three metaphors in these verses that tell us of the three different purposes of discipline. The first metaphor is, of course, here, the father-son metaphor. This one emphasizes, obviously, the discipline as a corrective to sinful behavior. As we've already seen, the loving father disciplines out of love his children in order to challenge them about a specific sin and to bring about a greater level of maturity. It's that maturity that will see the child growing to live a stable and healthy life right until the end. Nothing stunts the growth of a child like the carelessness of a father or mother in disciplining their child. Some parents are unloving or even brutal in discipline. And that terrible form of discipline leads to a child growing up with hatred in their hearts. Other parents under-discipline, and that leads to perpetual moral flaws and failures and struggles for the rest of their lives. Every loving parent seeks to bring up their child in a healthy way with just the right amount of discipline for that particular child, and every child is different. And this is where our Heavenly Father always gets it spot on. He sees every sin deep within us. Very often, he overlooks them. He doesn't discipline us for them at all. But he sees and knows when those sins are becoming settled patterns in our life. And it is then when he decides to step in with this corrective father-child discipline. So there's this father-son metaphor which says, okay, you've sinned or you're carrying on sinning and I want to correct this. I want to bring you back onto the right course. So I'm going to discipline you. But there's a second type of discipline here as well. And it's seen in this race competitor metaphor. This is the discipline that's not directly because of some sin within us, but in order that the Father may train us. You see that word at the end of verse 11. It's a discipline that educates. In this picture, God is a coach, a trainer, who sees within us, not sin now, but spiritual muscles that are under-trained. areas of our lives which are still immature, which won't stand us in good stead for the long haul of the Christian race of endurance. And so he uses discipline, he uses trials to build up spiritual muscles. Take, for example, if I was double-minded, you know, I could never make up my mind. Shall I fully commit to God's service, or shall I just give myself to the world, or can I have half and half, or I'm just double-minded, I can't make up my mind. And as a trainer, as a coach, God sees this. And so he decides to put us through discipline, maybe, let's say, the discipline of mockery at work. We get into work with this double-minded person, and then people start to make fun of us for our faith. And the Father gently, or maybe even strongly, takes us through this tough experience. And as we go through this mockery in work, we begin to toughen up. We begin to mature. We begin to become more single-minded and say to our colleagues, you know what? I am not ashamed of Jesus. I couldn't make up my mind before, but I want to tell you, I am not ashamed of him. I am a Christian, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. That discipline of the trainer, the coach towards us with weak mind muscles, if you like, that training strengthens us. It makes us more single-minded and stronger for endurance. When that happens, that is a huge leap forward in training as I become mature and stronger and more single-minded in my faith. So there's the father-son metaphor saying he's correcting us for our sin, but there's also the coach and trainer metaphor, which is saying, look, the Father is training you. Is nothing particularly wrong, nothing sinful as such, but I'm training you to grow strong in Christ. But there's a third metaphor here too in verse 11, and it is that of a fruit tree being pruned by the gardener to encourage growth. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Think of a tree, and yes, there's this painful, or this flower, this bush, there's this painful moment when the secateurs cut through an unwanted branch. And the bush says to itself, why have you brought this painful experience upon me? Why have you cut off this branch? Why have you snipped away with these sharp secateurs? Well, this is the point here, isn't it? The consequence of snipping away is tremendous as the fruit begins to flourish as a result of the cutting off. And in turn, the fruit nourishes others. The idea here, again, is not one particularly of dealing with sin or training for endurance. The idea here is that God snips away unwanted growth in a Christian's life in order to encourage more healthy growth, namely the fruits of the Spirit. Now, when we think of discipline, we always think Father, Son. We think, that's it, I've sinned, God's telling me off. But it's much bigger than that. It's much broader than that. It's training. It's cutting off. It's building a healthy Christian life in every avenue of our lives. It's a much bigger view of discipline than just God's upset with something I've done, and so he's disciplining me. Sometimes he might put us in prison or allow us to go through mockery and work or suffering of some kind or personal illness in order, as Joni Erickson Tada pointed out she points out all the time in her story, she is pleased that God has done this because it's borne great fruit in her life, great blessing to others. And she always says, this always shocks me every time I hear her say it, is that she is pleased that God allowed this to happen to her because of the fruit it has borne in her life. That's the idea of this fruit bush being pruned, the secateur snipping away to bear much more fruit than it otherwise would have. So three views of discipline, but they are all acts of fatherly love, designed to deal with sin, develop fruit, and train for Christ-reflecting righteous lives. But there is one more step to be taken if this discipline is to be beneficial to us. Fourthly, we're going to see that discipline must be responded to with humble faith. Discipline must be responded to with humble faith. There are, of course, many different ways to respond to tough spiritual and physical experiences. Like these Hebrew Christians, we might respond to something that God puts us through in a frustrated with our experience kind of way. We might give up going to church. We might say, I'm going to ignore Jesus from now on. I want to get rid of this discipline and live an easier life. So I don't want to say I'm a Christian anymore. Or we might respond with bitterness and anger towards God. We might still come to church, but like a naughty, disciplined child, we might respond to our father with an outburst. Why are you picking on me? You're always disciplining me. Why not pick on a different child? There are so many unhealthy ways that we can respond to the struggles, the trials, the difficulties, the painful experiences of our lives. Or we can respond in faith. Do you see the end of verse 11? It implies this. That the way we must respond when we are disciplined, we must allow ourselves to be trained by it. Verse 11 says, it only yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by that discipline. Verse 11 seems to be allowing for the possibility that some will experience God's discipline, but they will not allow themselves to be trained by it. So here's a Christian who goes through significant trials, through suffering, through persecution. And afterwards, you'd think that they would come out of that trial more compassionate to others. They would be softer to the struggling, less critical, more earnest to live for Christ alone, but they don't. Instead, they come out of it cynical, more critical, much harder to other sufferers, and more selfish with their time. Why? Because they haven't allowed themselves to be trained by it. They've hardened themselves because of it. So the warning here is that while it's a good thing, discipline in and of itself will not necessarily produce good fruit. The work of Christ and the purposes of a loving father, coach, and gardener must be seriously considered and then responded to with humility, saying, I don't know why, God, but I want to learn from this. I want to grow through this. I want to become more Christ-like through this. And that is the response of faith, saying, Father, I know you have loving intentions, but I don't know what they are. Would you show me them? Would you bear your good fruit, the fruits of your spirit, in my life? And we can see in churches so many humble, godly men and women who've been through extraordinary trials, and they responded in that healthy way. We can see that in our own church here. People who've had extraordinary difficulties and painful times, and they responded in faith and become gracious and kind to others and borne the fruits of the Spirit through it. So may each of us, as we experience trials, the trials of discipline in years to come, respond not as a rebellious child, but with the open-hearted gratitude of a humble child, seeing through the discipline to the heart of love of our Father God. And may we not stop a lap before the end collapsing to the floor in a moment of exhaustion and saying, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm going to give up on God. Instead, in the words of the Apostle Paul, may we be able to say with our dying breath, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May that be our dying words.